Let us pray. Father, now as we come to your word, we ask for your divine help through your Spirit, that we may esteem and love the Lord Jesus more for our time, having considered this story of Daniel in the lion's den. Jesus, to you be all glory and honor. We pray this in your name. Amen. How does a 90-year-old Jewish exile, who is the third most powerful man in the world, end up in a den of lions? This must have been the question going through the minds of the guards who were ushering Daniel to this den of death. Daniel is a man who is distinguished, who is wise, and who is well known in the kingdom. He was known for his divine ability to interpret dreams, that he was skilled in diplomacy and administration, and was found to be without fault with whoever he worked with. Why then is this man going to the lion's den? And as these men followed orders, imagine with me their observations. I know the passage doesn't give us much detail about this den, but imagine as they would bring Daniel into this round room and they would see the anxiety on King Darius' face as he watched his friend. He would notice the grins and maybe even the look of relief on the other politicians' faces. And they would notice Daniel's face being resolute and steadfast as they rolled the stone. And yet when they heard the lions, who these creatures, these animals, 500 pounds of teeth and claws, who hadn't been fed in a number of days, walk into this den of this innocent man, what did Daniel do to deserve this? Why is he here? And will his God deliver him? To answer these questions, we need to go back 72 hours and see what led Daniel to this dreadful fate. Like a good 90s movie, where the movie begins in the middle of the climax, and the main character comes out and says, "I bet you're wondering how I got here." And the rest of the movie shows us to how that person ended up in that situation. I'd like for us to have that in mind. Daniel in a den of lions. Why is he there? What did he do to deserve this? And so what we will do is, looking at Daniel chapter 6, we'll notice that there is 6 different scenes in the story, but for our time, I would like for us to just walk through 3 main movements of the story to answer this question. Why did Daniel go to the den of lions? And when we catch up to the story, we'll pivot and see what we learn from this story. So as we notice, the story begins with the Medo-Persians taking over. The Babylon Empire no longer exists. At the end of chapter 5, we see that Babylon has been defeated. King Cyrus is now in charge. Now, I know in this scripture it shows King Darius, and at the very end, if you look at the chapter, verse 28, it says this: "So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." Now, a lot of people think that that word "and" can be translated more like the idea of Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, that is the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And that's the view I take, that this Darius is just a title for Cyrus, famously, who set the edict of letting the Jews go back to Jerusalem. And so you got to imagine Daniel here is also the third in charge. He was the third in charge when the Babylonians were in power, and now he's third in charge with the Persians, a new empire, a new regime, a new administration. Typically, when a new administration comes into power, the first thing they do is to get rid of all the other guys' administration. But here's Daniel in charge. Daniel here, in many ways, is a picture of what Jeremiah 29 is all about. When Jeremiah tells the Jews, "Hey, you're going to be in the land for some time, get used to it. Work hard. Fight for the good of your community. Plant gardens." If we trace The arc of Daniel's life, we notice that in Daniel chapter 1, when he was just a teenager, he decided that he was not going to accommodate the values around him. He wasn't going to give into it, and he decided not to eat the king's food. Well, that set Daniel on a trajectory of fruitfulness and faithfulness in his time of exile. And so here it is in verse 3, we read, "Then this Daniel became distinguished above all other high officials and satraps." Satraps is like a governor. "Because an excellent spirit was in him." There's two reasons for why Daniel prospered during his exile. First, without a doubt, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God to preserve Daniel, that he would continue to have success, that he'd be wise. But we're also told here that he has an excellent spirit. And that could just mean that, again, that idea that he has a divine ability to interpret dreams. But in reality, Daniel had integrity. He was faithful. He was known for someone who could be counted on, who was trustworthy. You see, in his time of exile, he wasn't just trying to pass the time and get through it. He worked hard. And so we see him rise to the surface. And so Daniel, in his faithfulness, leads us to a few just quick applications here. Most people think that Daniel's probably in his mid-80s and maybe even 90 years old. Some people mistakenly believe that God can only use you if you are 65 years or younger. Maybe it's a societal thing. Sometimes we think that when someone is retired, that they are done learning everything that God has for them. But let me tell you, if you are someone here this morning and you are in your golden years, I hope that you are encouraged by this story of Daniel. That the greatest test of his faith came when he was 90 years old. And so I don't care whether you're 9 or you're 90, God always has more for you. And for those of us who are younger, this idea that we can just work and then eventually we make enough money, then my life can be all about me, what a godless idea. For those of us who have been bought and who have been purchased, may every waking moment of our lives be to serve the Lord Jesus. Not that retirement is bad, but I do hope and pray that our members of this church would understand that it doesn't matter how old you are, God wants to use you. And so even though Daniel was a model, an example of faithfulness and integrity, he wasn't without his enemies. We read that there's these jealous conspirators. They came to an agreement, these backdoor meetings. And presumably it's because they're jealous. Daniel's being promoted to number 2. He's going to be the president. And maybe they know that Daniel's going to put an end to the bribes. He's going to put an end to the extortion. Or maybe they just wanted it for themselves. But whatever it is, they were jealous. They were greedy. They wanted to stop it. If you look down at verse 13, when they're talking to the king, these conspirators say, "Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah." A lot of people think there's actually some racial discrimination happening here. Wait a second, king. Daniel's from, he's a Jew. He's not even Persian. How are you going to make someone who's not even Persian be second in control? And so whether their malice towards Daniel was greed, jealousy, or racially motivated, what they did was they tried to find some dirt on him. Some things never change in politics, right? But for Daniel, they came up empty. You know, nowadays when we try to find dirt on someone, maybe like the FBI taps their cell phone, they wear a wire, they try to catch them in the act. When I was in college in Chicago, the governor at the time was, he got convicted, so I don't have to say allegedly, trying to sell the Senate seat that Barack Obama was in before he became president, right? And he went to prison. And you know how they caught him? One of his phone calls, right? That's typically how we catch people now in the act. Back then, they probably would have hired a bunch of household servants to snoop through some stuff, to eavesdrop on some conversations, and report after report came back that he's blameless. We could find nothing on him. Look at verse 5. It says, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. What a remarkable statement. I promise you that this question is just as convicting for me as it will be for you, but could the same be said about any of us, any of you? Could it be said of you at your workplace, in your home, in your life, that no one can find anything about you that wouldn't bring you shame? Are there secret habits or things that you do that you would be ashamed of if it came to the light? See, in Daniel, there were no sins of commission or of omission. He didn't do the bad things he wasn't supposed to do, and he did the good things that he was supposed to do. How did he do this? How did he live a life that was so above reproach that not a single person could say, oh, hey, 20 years ago, I remember something. No one had anything against him. How was that possible? Well, at this point in Daniel's life, the vision of Daniel chapter 7 has already happened. And next week we'll look at the vision in Daniel chapter 7. But what we will see in that vision is that the Son of Man is coming, and he's coming as a judge. And as a judge, he will have a book open. And presumably what's in that book is every single action, thought, word, and deed that every single person has ever committed. See, the reason why Daniel could have integrity, the reason why he could be the same person, whether he was by himself or because he was with people, is because he knew that there was a far greater watcher of men. He knew that one day he would give an account for every single thing that he did. He would give an account for every ledger that he took. He would give an account for every word. Even Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people give account for every careless word they speak. Job says that God is a watcher of men. You see, the reason why Daniel was found to be without fault is because he feared God more than man. 1 Peter 2:17 tells us this, that we should fear God, honor the emperor, honor the king. Daniel had those in the right order. He feared God, and that's why he lived a life above reproach, but he also honored the king. And so again, I want to ask, what are the sins, the habits, the things in your life that you keep a secret? That you'd be ashamed to know. Do you know what Daniel knows? That one day, everything that is in secret in your life will be brought to the light? Do you know that just because no one saw you do what you did, that you think no one knows, that there's someone who actually did see? And what that person thinks about what you did is more important than what any other person thinks about it? Daniel knew this. This is why he can be free from accusation. No skeletons in the closet for Daniel. The only thing they had against him was in connection with his God. Now, at this point, the conspirators are like, okay, nothing came up. That's a bunch of lemons. But let's try to make some lemonade out of this, right? We're going to entrap the king. The king, you know, he's old. He's kind of insecure. I bet if we tell the king, hey, we're going to make a law that people only pray to you, that he's really going to like it. And the king says yes. And he signs it into legislation, right? So at the end of this first movement of verses 1 through 9, we come back to this question. Why was Daniel put into a den of lions? How did he end up there? Well, first, because of this. Daniel was a faithful man who was caught in a trap. Daniel was a faithful man who was caught into a trap. So the story picks up some steam. Look at verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. What's interesting is Daniel doesn't use his diplomacy powers to try to unwind what's happening here. He doesn't go and beg the king to do something differently. Matter of fact, it's the king. When you're reading the story, it's the king who's working all day and night to try to find a way from his friend Daniel. It's as if the king is thinking, man, how did I not see this coming? How did I not catch that these guys are going to try to catch Daniel in a trap? And so while the king is doing what he can in his power to unwind, look what Daniel does. He goes back to what he always does. He prays. Daniel here is a great picture of civil disobedience. You see, as Christians, we believe that all authority given in life is a given authority. It's a vested authority. All authority comes from God. There are different forms of authority. There's authority in offices, in government, in the home, in the church, in schools. But the highest authority is God. And so if there's ever a lesser authority telling you to do something that is contrary to God's authority, you must always obey the higher authority. You must always first obey God. And that's what Daniel does. You know, it's interesting. Daniel barely talks in this story, but his actions speak so much more louder than his own words. And so let's just make a few observations about what Daniel does here. First, Daniel, he did not act in ignorance. He acted in full knowledge of the law and the consequences. It's not as if Daniel went up to his prayer room with the doors open, started praying, and someone said, hey, Daniel, did you not read the news? Did you not hear on CNN that there's this new law that you can't pray? I had no idea. No, what does it say in verse 10? When Daniel knew, he's not being ignorant. He knows exactly what he's doing. More than that, he didn't go and hide to pray. He went to his house, the most open spot, right? He could have been like most people, like, okay, I'll just kind of go into a little part of my garden when no one's looking and do my prayers and kind of just make sure I keep, you know, me and God are cool and just kind of hide a little bit to make sure me and the government are cool. No, I'm going to be open and public about this. More than that, he did it 3 times a day, as was his custom. He could have just said, well, I'm just going to pray really early in the morning when no one's up. And so therefore, again, I can keep my integrity that I pray to God and I'm not going to pray to this weird king. No, he wanted to be seen. And even this, he was specific in his prayer. You know, how tempting for us when we are praying around people who we know don't pray often. Does it ever seem that our prayers get a little shortened? Or maybe we try to soften our prayers a little bit? Right, when you're praying and you know there's an unbeliever listening to you pray to your God, there's always this little tension of maybe I should just tone it down a little bit. You know, I at one time was invited to a military function and someone prayed, and it was the most vague prayer of just vague platitudes. Wasn't prayed in the name of Jesus, just to appease people. Politically correct prayers, right? And he didn't change the way he prayed. See, Daniel went to pray, and he knew that this was going to cost him. Daniel was willing to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. He was willing to die rather than disobey his God. See, Daniel, again, he knows that there's a bigger player in this story that he will have to give an account to a much greater authority, and that is to his God. And so we need to understand faithfulness to God is more important than faithfulness to men. It would be wise for us to remember that this will always be the norm for God's people while they live as exiles in the world. Persecution is a normal part of the Christian life. Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, said this: in this world, you will have trouble. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, Paul says that those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Even Jesus says, don't be afraid of persecution. Matter of fact, blessed are you. Congratulations to you when you suffer for the sake of righteousness. And it's tempting right now for us to think like, well, I'm not a Daniel. I mean, Daniel, I mean, he's just in a league of his own. It's hard. Most of us, we're not going to be persecuted in the ways that our brothers and sisters around the world are going to be persecuted. None of us are probably going to face a literal den of lions, but those subtle jabs, people thinking that you're just uneducated fool, people thinking that you're weird, those subtle type of kind of things that people say against you and your faith, it's awkward. And so we kind of shy away from this stuff and we kind of say, well, I'm not Jesus, I'm not Daniel. It's really hard. But let me just say really quick, this is a great example of someone who learned how to be faithful in the small things in order that when the big moments of testing came, they preserved in righteousness. Many people think that the true den in Daniel chapter 6 is not the lion's den, but it's Daniel's prayer den. You see, Daniel here has been for years practicing the art of a life that is committed to doing small things that are mostly overlooked over a long period of time. Daniel prayed to his God every day. Daniel knew what God's word said. He didn't rise to the occasion out of nowhere. God had been making this man for years, for decades, as Daniel committed himself to knowing God, to practicing dependence upon him in his prayer life. Do you ever notice in a big windstorm when you look at a big tree and you see that it got, you know, unrooted and it falls over, and you go and you look and you see that, yeah, the roots never got enough water. They're never deep enough to hold the support of this tree. Well, in many ways, Daniel's root system was this consistency of walking with God day in and day out. And so it will be with us as we are deeply rooted in Christ, as we preach the gospel to our hearts, as we practice repentance, as we walk with him every day, we become deeply rooted so that when these times of testing come, we can persevere in righteousness. That even at the threat of death, I will be faithful to Christ. You can't expect to be faithful in the big ways if you're not faithful with the Lord in the small and overlooked ways. Listen, I know a lot of us are busy. We have jobs, school, kids, commitments, trips, vacations, family. But are we really too busy to not have daily time with the Lord, some time to commune with the Lord, whether you have 50 minutes or 5 minutes? We are to be people who are coming again and again to God's word. Oh God, teach me something from your word that we would practice depending our lives on God, which expresses itself in prayer, that we not just ask God for random things, but we would practice what it means to live this life of faith. Every day, we come back to the Lord. And so why was Daniel thrown into a lion's den? How did Daniel find himself to be in a place where he didn't want to go? Well, the second answer is the summary of the second movement of the story, that Daniel was willing to suffer for righteousness. Daniel could have been like everyone else. I'm just going to pray my prayers in my head for a little bit. I'm just going to try to pray in my little prayer chapel. No one can see. Here's a convicting question. What would change in your life today if there was a law put into place saying that you couldn't pray for 30 days? Would anything change? I know it's convicting for me anyways. So we've caught up in the story. Daniel willingly embraces this persecution, doesn't even try to talk his way out of it, engages with what's happening here. And he's placed into a den of lions. A stone is sealed over this den to make sure that no human intervention can help him. What do we learn from this? How does this help us? And so in the final movement, in verses 19 through 28, what we see is the climax of the story. And if you're ever reading narrative, you always want to kind of take note of the climax of the story. That's really where the author is trying to aim us towards his meaning. The purpose of the story is always going to be in the climax. And so what we see is that Daniel is delivered and vindicated by God. Do me a favor, look back down in your Bibles. Chapter 6, verse 19. Then at break of day, the king arose, went in haste to the den of lions, and as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Here it is. Here's the peak of the climax. Now, notice the irony. Here's the king of the world, has every leisure and entertainment to his disposal, but he has a night full of anxiety with no sleep, anxious to find out what has happened to his friend Daniel. You can just, the irony is there. Like, you can picture this king, his stomach is in knots. What's going to happen? Can't sleep. And presumably, Daniel probably had the best night of his life. You know, the person in the pit, you would think, is having a pretty bad time, but rather, it's the king. And so imagine you're a Jew living in exile. And here we go, another evil king making evil laws to only worship him. The Jews now have been in exile for almost 70 years, and they're growing weary. Their temptation is just to kind of start giving in to the culture around them. They might have been asking, is God ever going to deliver us from exile? Will God deliver us? See, the question that the king is asking here, again, this is the climax of the point, that this is the question that would be ringing through the ears of the original readers. Will God deliver us? There's supposed to be some tension right here. When we live in our fallen world, when we live in a world where the people are bent against God and bent against his people, and we are tempted to lose hope, lose steam, will our God deliver us? Verse 21, then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me." Listen very carefully, because I was found blameless before him. Why was Daniel rescued? Because he was found to be blameless. This is an important theme, so that's why in verse 23 it goes on. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. See, Daniel ties his deliverance in the grounds of righteousness. Daniel knows that he was delivered because he was found to be righteous. And this really is where the main point of the story emerges, right here in this question: will your God deliver me? He has delivered me because I have found to be blameless. The main point of Daniel chapter 6 is this, that God will deliver his righteous and faithful servants who trust in his ability to save them. Let me flesh this point out a little bit more by observing the rest of this scene, the three great reversals that we see. And I'll go a little bit out of order here. The first great reversal we see are the conspirators. Conspirators do not get the same passage of safety that Daniel had in the den of lions. It's actually pretty gruesome, but even the time they reached the bottom, the lions had already overtaken them, crushed their bones, and overpowered them. You see, movies teach us to root and cheer when the antagonists or the bad guys get the justice they deserve, right? Well, you like to see good conquer evil. So when the bad guy dies and goes to jail or whatever it is, we kind of find ourselves inwardly rooting. But I don't think that's the point happening here in Daniel 6, because what is added to this is not just the conspirators who go down into the pit. What did it say? But also their children, verse 24, and their wives. The idea of collective punishment is not an easy one to understand in our modern times. And what's interesting is this idea of collective punishment was not just practiced by the Persians. Matter of fact, even God's people in the Old Testament practiced collective punishment. Many people think that a lot of times collective punishment was used by the Israelites to make a full stop of idolatry. These are hard questions, and I think what we need to remember is what one commentator said. He said it's important to remember that this type of punishment wasn't reserved just for Israel's enemies, but God used the same punishment on his own people. When the sons of Korah rebel against Moses and his leadership, the ground swallowed up all of the sons of Korah. You see, the Bible teaches that God's wrath for sin is meted upon every single person. Without discrimination, every single person has rebelled against God and is rightfully deserving of his wrath. So therefore, I think what's helpful to us when we read stories like this is not so much to ask the question, why did God's judgment fall on these people? More as it is to ask the question, why does God have mercy on me when I deserve God's wrath as well? God's mercy is found in Jesus Christ and is offered freely to every single person. But for those who are outside of Christ, they will meet God's judgment. So therefore, these verses about Daniel's enemies should not find us rooting or cheering for their destruction. We should not cheer and root for those who fall because they oppose us. Rather, what this passage is for us, the conspirator's great reversal, what it really is a warning. This is what happens when you stand against the God of Daniel. But maybe the greatest reversal in the entire story is King Darius himself. Right? In verses 6 through 9, we see him signing a decree. Yes, only prayers to me for 30 days. And listen, anytime someone puts themselves in the place of God, nothing good is ever going to happen. And this is why you see kingdoms rise and fall. But look what happens to King Darius when he sees this. He goes from writing a decree to everyone should pray to me to writing a different decree. Look at verse 26. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. And so it is in this king's great reversal where we are presented again with the theme of Daniel. Do you notice how chapters 1 through 6, all of these court stories are weaving together this idea of God setting up an eternal kingdom, and in that kingdom, there will be a king, and that king, we will live under his righteous rule and reign? The hope that God's people have when they live in godless times, the hope that we have when we have leaders making godless laws, is that God is setting up his own king. And of this king, there will be no end. and his rule and reign will be righteous. Now, clearly we know that this is all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the angel declared the birth of Jesus, you know, his kingdom will be forever. What an interesting observation to note also how God can use the faithfulness of one of his servants. See, Daniel was just being faithful. And what did God do with his faithfulness? He led the king who was ruling over the whole world to write a decree to the whole entire realm to worship Daniel's God. Please, friends, hear me very carefully. Even if it's very small, trust that God will use your faithfulness. He will use your obedience to bring glory to his name. It's very much like what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so lastly, we've already spoken about it a little bit, but we see Daniel's reversal. Daniel was placed into the lion's den only to come out alive. And again, this idea of Daniel tying his deliverance to the theme of righteousness should really be kind of ringing through our minds. Daniel was delivered from death because he was righteous and because he trusted that God would save him. Again, let me say the main theme. God will deliver his righteous and faithful servants who trust in his ability to save them. But as we wrestle with this main theme of Daniel, I think it's best that we understand that we need to understand this theme through the context of the whole Bible, namely the New Testament. You see, if we're being honest, none of us can really relate to Daniel. We should hear that main point and wonder, do I fit into this? God will deliver his righteous and faithful servants? How many of us can really say that we would pass the scrutiny that Daniel did and come out blameless? The fact is that we are much more like the struggling Jews reading this letter who are being tempted to give in to sin, who have fallen short, who probably were the ones cowering in the corner trying to say their prayers silently. See, this story, Daniel 6, doesn't typify the righteousness we have. Rather, this story typifies the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, it is in Christ where we are delivered and vindicated. Just as Daniel was delivered and vindicated because of his righteousness, because he was blameless, it is for us now who are in Christ who can say that we are delivered and vindicated. See, that the theme of righteousness and salvation comes up in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 and following. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. See, it is Jesus who is the one who perfectly endures in righteousness, who is the faithful servant of God, and who is rescued from the jaws of death. See, mistakenly, many people have read Daniel 6 thinking that this is providing for us a model of what God does with his people when they are suffering or being persecuted. But if that were true, what do we make sense of all of the thousands of martyrs who have died for the faith where God did not deliver them from their den of lions? Instead of a model, this story, what it's doing, it is foreshadowing in history the verdict that will be delivered to all believers on the day of judgment. You see, friends, the good news of the gospel is that God has delivered us from something much worse than a den of lions, from an evil tyrannical king. He has delivered us from death itself, from the punishment of our sins, and all of this is accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his perfect righteousness, through his substitution on the cross. And it is because of Jesus, for those who have faith in Christ can have the confidence and boldness to say, I have righteousness. I have his faith. And I trust in my God's ability to save me. This is what Daniel is trying to push us towards. But you know, as we talk about Jesus, it's interesting, how can we not also just observe all the ways this story connects to Jesus? Like Daniel, Jesus was falsely accused by his enemies and brought before a ruler, Pontius Pilate, who sought unsuccessfully to deliver him from his fate before handing him over to a violent death. Like Daniel, Jesus was condemned to die, and his body was placed into a seal so that his situation could not be changed by human intervention. But where Daniel only suffered the threat of death, Jesus Christ went all the way into death. And although he was innocent, Jesus suffered the fate of the guilty ones. But Jesus did not stay dead. He came out of his den of death. And all of those who are joined to him by faith will receive the same acquittal of sin. They will receive the stamp of blameless. God will deliver his righteous and faithful servants who trust in his ability to save them. For the Jew reading this message in the as the original audience, they would have been encouraged to continue to persevere in righteousness. Our God will deliver us. And so it is with us. We live in a world that is bent against God and bent against his people. We have our own exile. And it'll never be easy. Until we reach that celestial city, we will have groanings. We should expect persecution. But because Jesus has delivered us, because he has vindicated us, because we will share in his exaltation, we need to endeavor in righteousness. First Peter tells us that we have an enemy who is a lion, who seeks to devour us. This is why we must stand firm in righteousness and faithfulness. And so, church, just as a closing kind of push, at the end of the court stories in the book of Daniel, may we endeavor in every good deeds of letting our light shine before others, that people may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. May we remember that since God has delivered us in Christ, that we, in our own exile, should seek to be faithful, working for the good of others, that we should expect persecution, and that we should trust that God will deliver and vindicate us. So just to encourage you, let me read one passage for you. 1 Peter 5, this is my closing. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask now that you would help us to long for that day in which your kingdom is fully hear and fully realize the consummation when Jesus comes back to rule and reign. Father, I pray that you would help us to fear you, that we may live lives that are above reproach, that we may preserve in righteousness, Lord, even if we must stand against others, even if we are ridiculed and mocked, Lord, give us the faith to remember you have delivered us in Christ. You have vindicated us in Christ. Lord, some of us here, we think that we will be delivered because we dare to be a Daniel, because we tried to live a faithful life. Some of us are tempted to think that we're doing better than others because we read our Bibles more, because we pray more. But God, such thoughts fail to account for what your word is teaching us here. Rather, Lord, help us to remember that we will only be vindicated, we will only be delivered because of the righteousness of another, your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to walk in that righteousness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.